Our scripture reading this morning is drawn from Hebrews, beginning in chapter 5, verse 11. I'll be reading down through the third verse of chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 5, 11 through 6, 3. Hear now the word of God. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for the privilege that we have to have your word, to have access to your word, even in a language we can understand. And so, Lord, we would ask that your Holy Spirit, who gave inspiration to the writing of these things, would give illumination to our minds that we might see how these things do indeed apply to us. And use your word, Father, as that means of grace to shape us into what you would have us to be, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I know there's been an awful lot of bugs floating around, and you know that I myself, just by the sound of my voice, I have a pocket full of Ricolas and another pocket full of tissues. I'm really on the downhill stretch of it, so I don't think I'm contagious anymore. But I still have the residual effect. But I know that there's been a lot of bugs, that stomach bug that's gone through. Some of you have even ended up in a clinic or taken your children up to the clinic or to the doctor's office to be evaluated. And you hope to get a diagnosis. You go in with a certain set of symptoms. You get a diagnosis, and you hope that, oh, yeah, this is what you have, and I have some medication for you. He'll give you some medicine. You go home, you start taking it, and you feel a lot better. Sometimes it's more serious, as we know, and some of the things that have been reported, those who are in the hospital, and we think of Hannah's two children, even now in the hospital this morning. And maybe some other issues that we might have. We might go to the doctor with a chest pain and come to find out that maybe we're having cardiac problems, or maybe we find a lump, and or we have a cough that won't go away, and maybe we fear the diagnosis of something much more serious. Last week, as I indicated, we have finished, of course, our ongoing series in the book of Romans. It took a little over 2 years to get through this one epistle. And this morning, as I indicated last week, actually, we want to look at an application, because so much of Romans is really theological in nature, although there is the application to theology as well, isn't there? But what we want to do is to turn our attention to the Christian life. And as I said, to the topic of taking the Christian life seriously. And hopefully you'll see that there is some strong correlation between what we're doing here and the adult Sunday school class that's coming out of the book of James. I want to say it's a great study, a wonderful study, although it's very challenging. As I told our elder Tom Lanou this morning after the class, I said, I found this study very probing, because I can see where some of the challenge, the exhortations apply to me personally, which is indeed what they're supposed to, aren't they? But this week, this morning, we want to turn our attention to what we might call symptoms of decay or symptoms of ill health, or as in my title this morning for my sermon, for want of a better term, symptoms of immaturity. And indeed, of course, the author of Hebrews does talk about immaturity, maturity in these verses that we have here. The book of Hebrews, of course, is sometimes referred to as the Epistle of Warning. It was written, and we're not exactly sure who the author, the human author of the book of Hebrews is. There's been a lot of speculation. There's been doctoral dissertations written on that subject and so forth. We're not going down that road today. But the point is that it's written to primarily Jewish believers, from what we can understand, who were living outside of Palestine during the time of the dispersion. It may have actually been believers who were in Rome, maybe written initially to the Roman church and to the Jewish believers that were a part of the church there, but we don't know for sure. What we do know is that they were facing serious persecution and serious trials, and there was always the temptation to go back, to turn away, and to leave the faith. And so we have, throughout the book of Hebrews, this constant theme that surfaces time and again, the exhortation to persevere. The exhortation to persevere. And this particular text, I believe, was written with this in mind. But what we do find is that there is an almost uncanny relevance for us today as contemporary Christians here in America or anywhere else in the world. And while our circumstances may not be identical, we find that notwithstanding, those exhortations, those warnings are just as relevant for us today. And so what I want to do is draw from several places in the book of Hebrews, and I want to list these things of what we might call symptoms, symptoms of immaturity. And there are four in particular. So I have 4 points this morning. Hopefully you won't say, oh my goodness, if Tom can take up a well over half an hour with 2 points, what's that mean for us today? But bear with me. Those points are, first of all, a lack of concentration. Secondly, a lack of appetite. Thirdly, a lack of discernment. And fourthly, a lack of true worship. I'll give those to you again if you're writing these down. I see some of you with pen in hand. A lack of concentration, a lack of appetite, a lack of discernment, and a lack of true worship. Now, I know that some of our Sunday school teachers have some of the young children, kindergarten class or even preschool class. I know that my wife is one of the teachers there. She and Megan have been working with the little kids, and you know full well that kids that young have a short attention span. And my wife works with some children there in the public school, and she finds the same thing to be true with the children there. But you, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, we read these words, "Therefore, we must pay attention, pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." And so the point is that lack of concentration could very well lead to drifting away. And the word that we have here in the original language is what we would call a nautical expression. Our resident Coast Guardsman here knows that a ship without a rudder is at the mercy of the winds and the waves. And it is in danger of slipping away or flowing away. But so are we as Christians if our concentration is not fixed on Christ, if we don't have our eyes and our heart and our mind fixed on our Lord Jesus Christ. Without that concentration, we are in danger of simply flowing with the tide or the current of the times. And so the author of Hebrews uses this term here to pay, these terms, to pay attention, he says. We must pay closer attention. And we find this other places as well. If you turn, for example, toward the end of the book to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we read verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. And so the challenge, the exhortation is the same there, isn't it? To fix our eyes on Christ. And the ability to fix our mind or to fix our eyes is a sign of spiritual maturity. Without concentration on Christ, without focusing on his word, the currents of the world will guarantee our departure from the moorings of the gospel. Well, our second point, that leads us to our second point, and that is a lack of appetite. And we have that addressed right here in the fifth chapter, where we read there in verses 12 through 14, where the author of Hebrews says, "For by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God." You need milk, not solid food. "For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained." And so here we have a reference to the appetite. Anybody who has been a parent, of course, knows that a newborn baby needs milk. I see mothers coming in here, and they will go off in the back and nurse their children, or maybe you'll see a little child with a bottle in hand. And over time, well, they graduate. They graduate to something more substantial, maybe starting off with rice cereal or some other type of cereal. I don't know if they do that in South Sudan, what they feed the children after they moving on from milk. I know Charlene's mother said that they would make a loose porridge out of bananas in the West Indies in Jamaica. Then, of course, maybe some baby food, and then eventually maybe some garden peas on the plate and some Cheerios, and you see them running around with a little container with some Cheerios in them, something that they have to chew on, and so forth. But when they're little, there's two times in life when someone can't eat solid food. Is when they're infants or when they're sick. When they're infants or when they're sick. And you will find oftentimes when someone is in the hospital, I remember visiting someone in the hospital and they were on a clear broth diet. They couldn't eat regular food. And then at some point in time, they wanted to try them on food that had been emulsified. It didn't look very good. You take some roast beef or something like that and you put it in a food processor and it looks like something other than what it actually is. But sometimes for us as Christians, don't we find that our appetite can be spoiled by being distracted by the things of the world? You think, for example, of children in the home and it's getting close to supper time, but they somehow or other, they manage to get into the cookies or they get into some of that candy or something that you have around the house. And so when it comes time for supper, they sit down at the table and they say, "I'm not hungry." It's because they've been eating things at the wrong time and eating the wrong things. It might not be it might be that our appetites are spoiled because of worldly distractions for our lives. And so we read, for example, there in that text of Scripture, there that we are to throw aside all those things, every weight and sin that clings so closely and run with endurance. We read there in Hebrews chapter 12. We find, for example, that if there is indwelling sin in our lives, that perhaps we have no energy for the race, or we have no appetite. Our appetite is spoiled, our appetite for Christ. And I've noticed that the first things to go oftentimes in our lives is prayer. Coming out for corporate prayer like we have this evening, or even our own prayer life, or our Bible reading, or worship. And so the question that we have before us is, how is our appetite? How is our appetite? The third thing that we can turn our attention to is a lack of discernment. And of course, the author of Hebrews refers to this here, doesn't he, in these verses, where we read in verses 13 and 14, after he's talked about you need milk and not solid food. But he says solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. A sign of spiritual immaturity is a lack of real godly discernment. It's plain to see where discernment comes with spiritual maturity. Discernment and wisdom go hand in hand. And wisdom is not just the knowledge of biblical truths. It's not just the knowledge of certain things in the Bible, but rather the ability to make application of those things to our lives, the ability to distinguish between truth and falsehood, to distinguish between good and evil. It's the application of biblical knowledge to the practical circumstances of our lives. But it's also the ability to distinguish between what is comparatively harmless and what is actually valuable for us. It's an incident that we have recorded, for example, in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, where the author is challenging them, exhorting them, to not be led away by diverse and strange teaching, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. And it seems that there were those that were somehow or other, they had become preoccupied with things that really didn't have any importance, that were really largely irrelevant. They may seem plausible, but they were not biblical. And so they were distracted. I find that sometimes this is the case. I have seen people who have been in this situation before where they become so preoccupied with speculative things that they become, in essence, a smokescreen for the real application of God's word to our lives. I've seen people who were so preoccupied with the details of, for example, the book of Revelation and who the Antichrist might be and the timing of Christ's return and those types of things that they weren't looking at how they were supposed to live their Christian life in the here and now. Not that we don't anticipate and look forward to the second coming of Christ, because we do. But if we're distracted by those things, and those things take on a life of their own apart from our Christian walk today. Or another woman that I knew many years ago who used to want to argue every time I would visit in her home. And she was a member of the church, but she would very rarely come to worship. And I'd go and visit in her home and talk with her. And she'd always want to talk about faith healing and miracles and so forth. And if God healed so-and-so, can you think of what kind of testimony that would be? And I thought, can you think of what kind of testimony it would be to those unbelievers if they saw you in church on a regular basis, you know? Let's get real about this. And I realized that it really was a smokescreen there. To understand, you know, how these things apply to us. I have to say that there really is no substitute for a lifetime of consistent time and study in the Word of God. And I'm not talking about just studying by ourselves, but it came up this morning, even in our adult Sunday school class, the value of having study together in fellowship with one another there within the context of the a Sunday school class, for example. And I think back over my life and in the early days of my life as a Christian, and those that I recognize to be mature in their faith and their ability to discern and make appropriate judgment calls. I think, for example, of my own dad, and I remember circumstances, or of my father-in-law, both of whom those men were elders. I think of the past elders of Grace Church and the present elders of Grace Church today, and the wisdom and discernment to be able to read and understand the circumstances at hand. The last point, of course, is a lack of true worship. And the author of Hebrews, of course, he exhorts us, doesn't he, there in the 10th chapter. And I believe that it applies to worship, but not just exclusively to worship there, where he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place," or the holy places, "by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." And then he says a little bit further, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. A.W. Tozer once wrote that worship is the missing jewel of the evangelical church. What he was saying, in essence, is that so many contemporary Christians don't really understand what is at the heart of worship. Sinclair Ferguson, in a little book that he wrote, says that you can judge, just as you can judge the age of a tree by counting its rings, so too you can determine the maturity of a Christian by the character of their worship. What I have found, and I think if you look closely, you would find it to be the case too, that for many, that worship is either one, just a religious ritual, or it could be merely for entertainment. And both of those, I believe, are closely connected, because what we're talking about here is merely the existential response, our own emotional response to the dynamics of worship, and not true worship in and of itself. Well, what am I talking about when I say that? I'm saying that worship by nature is meant to be Godward in direction. It's meant to be what we would call theocentric, that is God-centered rather than man-centric, anthropocentric, that is man-centered. The author of Hebrews writes about this a little bit further in Hebrews chapter 12, where he makes a very important statement here. In verse 18 and following, he says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them." He was referring, of course, to Moses and the Israelites that were gathered there at the base of Mount Sinai. And he goes on to say, "For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches a mountain, it shall be stoned." But he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous and the perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." What he's doing here is making a contrast, isn't he, worship, of course, under the Old Covenant. The Israelites would go to the tabernacle when they were in the wilderness, and later on, after the days of Solomon, they would go to the temple, and there the priests would go in, and they would perform their priestly duties, and so forth and so on, and all of those types of things. And the high priest on the Day of Atonement would go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. But their understanding of who God was, of who God is, and the fact that God is a holy God, and the awesome privilege that it was to be able to enter into the presence of that holy God. And they would stand on the outside, and the priests would perform their functions and worship on their behalf, but they knew that they were still in the presence of that God. And here he says that no, we have come to Christ, that Christ is torn in two, that curtain that closes off the front of the Holy of Holies, and Jesus takes us by the hand, and he ushers us in to his very presence, into the presence of the living God, a holy God. And we are covered in the blood of Jesus. And so the Apostle Peter, for example, reminds us in his second chapter, doesn't he? He says, as you come to Christ, the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That means you and me, we are like the priests that went into the holy place in the tabernacle. We are like the high priest that goes into the Holy of Holies with Jesus Christ, who is making the sacrifice or has made the sacrifice on our behalf. And we become, and so this place here becomes, as it were, it becomes the tabernacle or the temple. And the glory cloud that came and settled down over the tabernacle and the temple settle down over this place. And so for us to worship God means this, doesn't it? This is what we're talking about. And so when Jesus says, neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem, but a time is coming when true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. But what I want to say is that it's not just an individual thing. Because we as Christians today, especially as American Christians, but I think in general, we think of this as strictly an individual enterprise. That, well, I can worship God. Yeah, I can do that on my own. But no, it misses the point that we come in assembly and fellowship and relationship with one another. And we are the temple of God, living stones being built into the temple of God himself. And so it's not an individual thing, but it's a corporate thing in relationship with others. And if this is real, true biblical worship, I want you to think, I want you to ask, what kind of impact should that make on the tenor of what we do at this hour on Sunday morning? Now, as we wrap things up this morning, we think of those verses that follow in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 6 and following, because the author of Hebrews, a passage that I didn't read as part of our scripture reading this morning, but he says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up for contempt. Oh, gracious. Now, here we are. We're reformed in our faith. We believe in what we would call the perseverance of the saints, or as I prefer to say, the preservation of the saints. Does this mean that the Bible says that we can actually lose our salvation, lose our salvation? And people have debated that question for a long time, haven't they? But, you know, if we read this in the context of the rest of the text of Scripture here, we realize that the author of Hebrews, of course, is talking about spiritual maturity, isn't he? And the point is that sometimes spiritual immaturity becomes practically indistinguishable from apostasy. And there is such a thing as apostasy, those who have never truly been saved. But notice what the author of Hebrews says shortly after this in verse 9 of chapter 6. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And so this is a challenge to us, isn't it? This is a challenge to us. Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. And fruit, of course, is a fruit of spiritual maturity. Growing in Christ. This is a challenge for us as Christians. Yes, we are justified in Christ, as we learned in our study in the book of Romans. We are justified by the shed blood of Christ. We are justified through our faith in Jesus Christ. But how does that reflect itself in our lives? How does that reflect itself as those who would follow Jesus? And that is the real question, isn't it? The question that we have to ask ourselves is, are there symptoms of immaturity in our Christian walk? How is your concentration? Are your eyes fixed on Christ? Are your eyes focused on Christ and what Christ has done for you? Are your eyes fixed on the Word of God? How is your appetite? Do you have an appetite for the Word of God? Do you have an appetite for the things of God? How is your discernment? Are you able to discern between good and evil? We think of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And how about your worship? How about your worship? We have symptoms of immaturity, but we also have the remedy here, don't we? And we have the promises of God. We have Christ and what Christ has done for us. And we have the gospel. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you. How we thank you for the gospel, for the beauty of the gospel. And we thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit who resides within us. Your Holy Spirit who is guiding us and directing us. Your Holy Spirit who is sanctifying us. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to shape us and make us mature in Christ, cause us to grow in Christ, that our lives might be more and more a reflection of who Christ is and of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name.